Until it gets here, what we're going to do
is I'll just scan it, which is legal because we purchased it, so it's perfectly legal. You concerned about that? Don't worry about it. All right. So I did make some hard copies for you. If you haven't, if you can't read it online, or if you don't want to do that, or can't read a digital file, I should say not online. See me. I've made like 4 or 5 copies that I can give to you. Hard copies. Do not be intimidated. I copied. There was a bell.
See, you're early. You did good.
No, the bell ringer is late. No, Sunday school is always on time.
We need a committee on
that. No, it's not been on time. It's late. You don't even know. So, the beginning part of this is the apology. And so, it's a little bit thicker than usual, but it's only about 15 pages or so. I think that was a big exaggeration. But anyway, there's that, okay?
Yep.
For the men, this is what our book looks like. We're going to be starting on Saturday. Comes with God's. Okay. This also is in back order. If you need a hard copy of that, I've got about 4 or 5 copies of that for Saturday. Otherwise, you can read that file that was sent by D. If you didn't get that, you want to get that, just let me know. Okay. I think that's good. The study on Saturday starts at 8. It ends probably at 9 o'clock. Right? Breakfast, 7:30 to 8. Enjoy probably... biscuits and gravy is a rumor. Excellent. But at 9 o'clock, we'll stop, so the guys need to go do their honeydew list. We do that. If you want to stick around and help clean up, that's great, especially if you're sitting there soon. And, all right? So that's, we're good on those announcements. Carol, is there anything left out about those 2 things? All right, now the most important announcement. Let me introduce our teacher this morning, Eddie Mercado. Eddie and Hillary, the family are members at Harvest OPC in Grand Rapids. It's Wyoming, Michigan, but Grand Rapids. And we're there members. And so Eddie has started his seminary career here. And so we're glad to have him come and teach us time to time. You might see one of our students teaching and helping out in this class. And so, Eddie, the floor is yours.
Good morning. It's not often that you're called to be a substitute teacher and then the teacher shows up for the class.
John?
You got to repeat the gem now.
The 18th century Anglican hymn writer, slave trader turned abolitionist, wrote of John Bunyan the following. Though he was called to the knowledge and ministry of the gospel from a low state of life, as well as from a vicious course of conversation, and was unfurnished with human literature, the Lord, the great, the effectual, the only effectual teacher, made him in an eminent degree an able and successful minister of the New Testament. This morning it is my intention to go through the life of John Bunyan in order to whet the appetite for Pilgrim's Progress, which hopefully will be starting over the next week. It's a classic not only to the Christian world, it's also a classic more broadly in the world of literature. It's a work to be reckoned with. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when reading a favorite novel from a favorite writer or watching a particular film or a TV show, it's helpful when you are aware of some of the context behind the scenes of the making of a film, of a scene, what was going through the author's head when they were writing a particular passage in their work. It adds a level of insight, for example, when you're aware
that Stephen King's first and breakthrough novel, Carrie, never would have made the light of day had it not been for his wife, Tabitha, who dug out the manuscript out of the trash and then helped Stephen King write from the perspective of teenage girls. Or if you want a musical example, I think that there is some tension and I think a greater appreciation for Fleetwood Mac's album Rumours when you realize what a disorganized mess the band was due to their many moral failures. That's a nice way of saying sin. Now, it might be an insult to mention John Bunyan, our brother in the faith, with some cultural icons from the 70s, but I believe that the principle stands. Knowing about his early life, his imprisonment, his ministry, will bring us to a greater appreciation of the book that we're going to read over the next several weeks. So hopefully today we'll spark some excitement to grab the copy and to begin reading. So we'll go through three kind of big sections of Bunyan's life. There is his early life, there is his imprisonment, and then more broadly kind of his ministry. As we will hear from the pen of Bunyan, a common theme throughout his life is the theme of suffering. This is not a suffering without purpose. This is a suffering unto glory, whereby Bunyan comes to a greater realization of who his God is and what his God has made him for. And as we think about suffering today, a caveat must be made. I think that over the course of the history of the church, people might fall under certain extremes. On the one hand, we have those that want to avoid suffering at all costs. Suffering is just this great evil thing, and the Lord's will for you is not to go through suffering. That would be a mistake, I think. On the other side, we have those that glorify suffering, that look for suffering wherever they can, because it is just a very good thing. It is a way by which you are sanctified and built up into the image of Christ. And theologically, that is certainly true with respect to our suffering. Yes?
How can we pray?
Can you repeat the question? Sorry.
Suffering,
and we get to
that point.
Right. So I think that the key thing to remember about suffering, and especially as you kind of speak with Christians who are suffering, is that it's a reality. We can't deny it. It's going to happen. But we need to remember it and interpret it in light of eternity. And so we want to avoid the two extremes, the one where suffering is glorified, the other where suffering is to be ignored. It's going to be an aspect of our lives. Even if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will certainly come in some way, shape, or form. We'll talk about it a little more later on. Thank you, though. So John Bunyan was born just south of Bedford, England, in the year 1628. King Charles I was ruling the land. Bishop William Laud just became bishop that very year. This will prove to be important as Bunyan grows up. Bunyan's father was a tinker or a metal worker, kind of worked with pots and pans, not necessarily a glamorous job. It didn't leave the Bunyan family broke, so they were provided for okay, but it was a label that John Bunyan would be given throughout his entire life. He was known as a tinker. Even when he was in prison making shoelaces, he was called the tinker. And Bunyan received kind of the bare minimum education, reading and writing, and that's about it. Bunyan wrote a few poems over his years and his adult life, and he would make mention of this various times, that he wasn't a poet. He wasn't a poet's son. Everything he learned was just in grammar school as a young lad. But he was quite gifted in terms of his ministry, his ability to preach. This became a point of contention because a common critique was that he was uneducated. John Bunyan was not a master in the original languages of Scripture like a contemporary John Owen. And we'll find out later, John Owen held Bunyan in a great esteem. So even the great Puritan was not dissuaded or discouraged from approaching Bunyan and encouraging him in his ministry. When Bunyan was young, he suffered some very dark thoughts, thoughts of despair. At the age of 9, 10 years old, he thought about hell a lot. Scholars are unsure as to whether his parents were devout Christians, though certainly that was given in that time where there was a connection to the church, to a state church in particular. But yet Bunyan just had this incredibly dark feeling that he was somehow destined to hell if indeed there was a hell. At age 15, Bunyan would suffer the first significant loss in his life, and that was the death of his mom, and then 1 month later, the death of his sister. And his dad would then remarry no more than 2 months after that. it could be that this quick remarriage led Bunyan to join the parliamentary army. If you recall from last week, in 1644, there was a civil war going on between those who favored the king, those who favored parliament, and Bunyan joined Cromwell's group. And while Bunyan did not see extensive battle, he does recall a significant experience in his life. He has a spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, very good work. And he mentions this occasion where a group of soldiers are planning a siege, and Bunyan was to be a part of that group. And one of the soldiers that was there wanted to take his place. At that point in time, Bunyan obliged. He said, sure, go ahead. And Bunyan later recalls that as the corps was kind of standing up and preparing to begin their siege, the soldier that took his place was shot in the head with a musket ball. Bunyan saw that as a merciful act from the Lord in his adulthood, as he was writing that spiritual autobiography. But at that moment in time, when he was serving in the army, Bunyan noted that he grew more and more obstinate. He was careless about his state of salvation. He did not care. He was obstinate as he thought about where he might be with some God out there. But something significant happened after his time in the army. In 1648, Bunyan got married. He married a godly woman, a woman who is unnamed. So we don't know what her name was, but she proved to be of great influence into Bunyan's life. His wife had a godly father. He was known for his piety, acts of service within the home and within the community. And when he died, he left his daughter two books. It was Dent's The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, a Puritan work, and it kind of went over four discussions from men concerning things of sin, conviction, salvation, and then Bailey's The Practice of Piety, and that was kind of going over Christian ethics, as it were. John Bunyan would read these books, and as he read them and contemplated them, he would come under a deep conviction of his sin. But Bunyan writes that at this time, he had the conviction of sin, but lacked the knowledge to know what to do with it. And so for 3 or 4 years, Bunyan had this immense weight, knowing that he is a sinner, knowing that he has fallen short of the standards of a holy God, but he had no sense of where to find this forgiveness from. And so remember this point as you begin reading Pilgrim's Progress. We have quite a predicament now. It might be one that you sympathize with. Struggling under the weight of the knowledge of your sin. Maybe we know family members or loved ones that have given us some of the following thoughts. You know, I know I'm not perfect. You know, in fact, I've done a lot to harm myself and others around me. Can anything be done for me? Can there be any sort of change? Or we have the desperate cries of, I am a lost cause. I am past the point of no return. How can we help them? How was Bunyan able to experience forgiveness in Christ? Well, it was through women from a local church. One day, Bunyan was walking through town, and he overheard some conversation from some of the women. And he kind of kept moving closer and closer. He wanted to hear what they were talking about. There was such joy, there was such passion in this conversation. He wanted to know, what was this about? And it turns out they were talking about their spiritual state. They were talking about their need for Christ, the forgiveness that he gave them, the new life that they had, knowing that Jesus was their Lord and Savior. And this was a paradigm-shifting moment for John Bunyan. He inquired. He wanted to know, what is it that you have? And they showed him. It was Jesus. They had Jesus as their Lord, as their God, as their Savior. Later on, these women from the local congregation introduced Bunyan to a local pastor, their pastor, John Gifford. He was a nonconformist pastor, right? A part of a church that did not conform to the doctrines and the liturgy of the Church of England. And it was over 2 years that Bunyan would then become a member at this church, would sit under John Gifford's preaching, and would begin to grow in the knowledge of his Lord. It was quite a journey for Bunyan, this, as we think and reflect about it, on his conversion. From the acknowledgement of him being a sinner, to then being under the wings of his Creator, it's quite astonishing to think about that this happened over the period of 4 years. In one of the last publications that Bunyan would release, he wrote the following: "Conversion is not the smooth, easygoing process some men seem to think. It is wounding work." And I know that some have had the blessing of growing up in the church, of hearing the word preached faithfully, by word of testimony from your parents. You're able to see that the gospel can change lives, and thus you haven't known a day without the Lord. But I think even in those circumstances, we can appreciate what John Bunyan is saying here. It's not easy. It's never easy to hear that something that you love to do, that you love to think, something that you are, is actually not as good as you think it is. In fact, it means that you are separated from the Father, except by Jesus. And so I think that what he wrote is true. It's not smooth, easygoing work. It takes a wound. And so fast forward 2 years from 53, when he met John Gifford, sat under his preaching, to 1655. That's a big year for John Bunyan. It's a big year for a couple different reasons. There are two bitter providences, things that were just terrible, but then one very good thing that happened in the life of John Bunyan. In 1655, the Lord brought home his pastor, John Gifford, a beloved pastor. He was instrumental in bringing Bunyan to the faith. Certainly, some of us may know what it feels like to lose someone that was a father or a mother in the faith. And that certainly leaves a big scar. But also his dear wife died that same year. Over the last few years, they grew their family. The Bunyans had 4 children, the oldest of which, her name was Mary, was born blind. And so now Bunyan has this particular stewardship here of caring for his children without his wife. His oldest daughter is blind. It's a quite a difficult stewardship. But in the very same year, Bunyan was also elected as deacon at this local congregation. Others wanted to hear about his testimony, and so he was happy to give it. People loved the testimony. He had such a way with words, and so then he was given the opportunity to preach. And the congregants enjoyed that, and so they encouraged him to travel around town. And so some of the ministers that were recognized by the state gladly gave him the opportunity to exhort their congregations. But in other areas yet, there was a little more of a barrier there. He would face some opposition and was not allowed to preach. And so this will bring us to a brief excursion on the life of Bunyan. Dr. Troxell did a lot of the heavy lifting last week, so this is just by way of reminder. My theological mentor always says that repetition is the mother of learning, so I hope that you'll indulge me with the excursion. So Bunyan had difficult experiences throughout his life. By far, I think the longest source of suffering was due to his imprisonment. At this point in human civilization, there was still an incredibly tight relationship between church and state. Where the king went, so the church followed. So this makes the question of religious liberty, of religious toleration, quite a contentious discussion. To be clear here, this is more so religious liberty within the realm of Christendom. It was not necessarily including other religions, such as Islam, Judaism. What will come will feature a couple events that span John Bunyan's life to hopefully bring us to his imprisonment. So in 1628, the year he was born, we have Bishop Laud. He was a staunch opponent of the Puritan ambitions to reform the Church of England. And in 48, so when Bunyan was 12, we have Oliver Cromwell. He was elected to Parliament, and Cromwell was pro-Puritan. Cromwell, like many, if not all in history, was a complicated man. You kind of get a mixed bag if you kind of read historians and even other leaders in England following him. But he did open the opportunity for nonconforming churches in England to worship and gather. That was something that was not always the case. We have the Civil War, of course, and the parliamentary army won. The king was taken off the throne. Bishop Laud is executed. The Book of Common Prayer was thrown out. During this time, we have the Westminster Assembly. They were called by Parliament. And what the Assembly did first was publish the Directory for Public Worship, an incredible document. And that was intended to replace the Book of Common Prayer. As we might know, at the end of their decade in gathering, ultimately the Church of England did not adopt the standards, but the Church of Scotland did. The developments that occurred here are largely due to Oliver Cromwell. After he died, unfortunately, his son was not able to retain what Cromwell was putting together. And so eventually, in 1660, King Charles II took back the throne that his father had, and this leads us to Bunyan's imprisonment. So if we kept track of time, Bunyan's had about 5 years where he was able to more or less preach as he was given the opportunity. In 1660, once again, the standards of the state required subscription to the doctrine and the liturgies of the Church of England. Bunyan was one who would not bow to the demands of the state church. On November 12th, 1660, Bunyan was going to travel out of town to exhort to a congregation. His friends nearby said, "You can't do this. You need to stay." And Bunyan said, "No way. I'm going to encourage these saints. I'm going to preach God's word." And so he would carry on, and he would begin a sermon, and without being able to finish it, he was arrested. About a year later, he was on trial. And finally, he was charged with leading an unlawful gathering of worship. And so Bunyan was imprisoned for 6 years. 2 years into his imprisonment, we have that dark moment in church history where the act of uniformity is passed. 2,000 pastors are ejected from their churches, from their pulpits. But before Bunyan was imprisoned, he did remarry. And this is another wonderful, godly woman. We do know her name, Elizabeth Bunyan. And she was at home, and she would care for their children, but she would also make public appeals to the local authorities, to the judges, pleading for her husband's return. And so this happened over the course of 6 years. Bunyan spent much of his time in prison, not all of his time. He was allowed to visit his wife every now and then. Ironically enough, some guards let him leave in order that he may preach at a local church. But it was 6 years nonetheless. In 1666, Bunyan was released, and he was arrested again 6 weeks later. So I think that there's a question worth considering here. And I'll open up the opportunity for anyone who might want to chime in. Did Bunyan do the right thing? His imprisonment was due to him preaching without a license, not simply because he was a Christian. He didn't have to deny the faith. Should he have thought more about his wife, Elizabeth, and their children? Does anyone want to chime in here? Any thoughts? If not, that's okay. I'll keep moving. The fact that Bunyan spent so many years captive to the state for the sake of preaching the gospel and refusing to conform himself to the practices of the Church of England is certainly worth reflecting on. As you might recall, an important thought of the Puritans, what made the Puritans, at least one aspect, was the upholding of the conscience. To quote the reformer Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. The Puritans were committed to right worship in the way that God has described it in his word. And to align themselves with the Church of England would have compromised the Puritans. Their conscience would not allow them to do that. And there's a variety of reasons why. I don't want to make this into a let's bash the Anglicans time. But long story short, the Puritans believed that they did not reform enough. There is still too much of the Catholic heritage and theology still kind of just barely, and maybe even more than barely, kind of clinging on to the Church of England. And that is why they would say, no, we're not going to conform and work under the church of the state. It's also worth noting that, like I said earlier, Elizabeth Bunyan did defend him publicly. And she never once made the statement, if you let my husband go, he'll stop preaching. That was never an expectation. And so for when you think about John Bunyan, kind of this decision that he's made, you have the support of his family, which is certainly important. His wife knew that what he was doing was living out his calling, the calling that the Lord gave him. You have the support of his church. And of course, you have the theological underpinnings and foundation, which simply did not allow him to go under the jurisdiction of the Church of England. And so Bunyan's time in prison was certainly a difficult one. I don't mean to make light of the fact that he was able to go home and even preach a few times. It's still significant that he was in prison over 12 years. Bunyan writes that he was just in pain thinking about his children, in pain thinking about his daughter who he could not be with. This was an intense trial. This was a source of suffering, which many of us may know. Bunyan writes, in prison, Jesus Christ was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. So even through the 12 years in prison, he was preserved. And there were moments during his imprisonment where he was unsure about what would follow. Would I be exiled and sent out of town somewhere far? Would I be sent to the gallows? And he mentions that there was four portions of Scripture that were of particular comfort to him. John 14, verses 1 through 4. John 16, 33. Colossians 3, 3. And Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And I'll read Hebrews 12 right now. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Excuse me, sorry, my screen went up. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This passage pulls back the curtain, gives us a heavenly view into the worship of God. When we gather as God's people, as we did, and as we will later today, we are joining God's worship in the heavenly places. If I can take some time and reflect on this verse in light of kind of the entirety of Scripture, we have communion with God on a mountain. Ezekiel 28 refers to Eden as being in God's holy mountain. And so Adam and Eve commune with God on that holy mountain of Eden. The Israelites received covenantal word from the Lord on Mount Sinai. And we fast forward now through the mediator of a new and better covenant. We commune with God on the heavenly Mount Zion. That is our reality as God's people. Though we cannot see what is occurring, the invisible realities are just that, realities. And Bunyan took comfort in that. Bunyan continues in his spiritual autobiography to live upon God that is invisible, as Paul said in another place. The way not to faint is to look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. I see the best way to go through sufferings is to trust in God through Christ as touching the world to come. Not the way to go around sufferings or behind sufferings, but to go through it is by faith, knowing that we have a world to come. And this should be an encouragement to us as we go through seasons of trials, of suffering, as loved ones go through seasons of suffering. Bunyan is not denying his suffering. He is not downplaying his suffering. He is interpreting his suffering in light of eternity. John Piper reflecting on this extended portion from Bunyan's Grace Abounding, because he does kind of go at this at length. John Piper wrote, he discovered, Bunyan did, that if we are to suffer rightly, we must die not only to sin, but to the innocent and precious things of this world, including family and freedom. And this is a difficult word. It's not an easy one to take in. But it's in line with what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And he later goes on and says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Much more can be said regarding Christian suffering, our suffering. I think an invaluable article is The Usefulness of the Cross by Richard Gaffin. Not always the easiest article to read through, but in particular when he mentions this passage, Romans 8, you can kind of see what he's getting at. What makes a Christian is that we participate, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Part of our union, of course, is the glorious resurrection, but yet, even before the resurrection came what? His death, his sufferings. If we want to partake in the resurrection, and indeed we have as God's people, we partake in the sufferings as well. This side of the resurrection, until the day we are in glory, suffering will be a theme in our lives. And it might look a little different. It does not need to look like John Bunyan's form of suffering in order for it to be Christian suffering. But it's something for you to reflect on and remember, whatever that might look like to you when you're going through a trial, to remember this suffering, it's a temporary affliction. I need to remember this in the light of eternity. If anyone has any comments or thoughts or questions, just raise your hand. Yes. Yeah, so I was kind of reading Grace Abounding along with some of the other kind of articles I had on Bunyan's life. He does not state as much explicitly, but he does state that it was a matter of conscience that he would not be able to submit himself to the doctrines and the liturgies of the state church. And so, was this some influence from his pastor, from John Gifford? It could have been. It's useful to note that, you know, if we were to kind of transplant him today, he'd kind of be more of a Reformed Baptist, so a confessional man, but definitely a Baptist, a Congregationalist in terms of his theology. And so I think that, you know, those are a few speculations, but considering that we do consider Bunyan to be in the spirit and in the line of the Puritans, we can kind of take kind of the more broader Puritan kind of disagreements and then I think make an application to John Bunyan, unless there's evidence that shows otherwise. And at that point, I'd be happy to defer to others in our midst. So we'll continue pressing forward. Bunyan's later life and ministry. So the laws regarding the gathering of unlawful churches, quote-unquote, were loosened. King Charles II wanted to be nice, not to the nonconformist churches, but to the Roman Catholics. But providentially, this does mean that Bunyan was released. It's worth noting, Bunyan was among the first to be imprisoned under King Charles, and he was just about the last to be released. There was a nonconforming church there in Bedford, and they gave him a call even before he was released from prison. And so once he was out, he was ready to preach. He was ready to minister at that nonconforming church. At one point in time, that congregation gathered in a Church of England building. And now they're gathering in a barn from one of the congregational members. As a pastor, Bunyan was known as a loving man. He was known as a peacemaker. He was known for being one who sought to bring reconciliation between groups, between family members, loved ones. Commenting on Bunyan's ministry, one man wrote, some in a jeering manner, no doubt, gave him the epithet of Bishop Bunyan, but others envied him for his so earnestly laboring in Christ's vineyard. Yet the seed of the word he, all this while, sowed in the hearts of his congregation, watered with the grace of God, brought forth in abundance, and brought disciples to the church of Christ. And so Bunyan, we can say, was a man that was dedicated to the preaching of the word and lifting up his parishioners and trying to present them mature in Christ. It was a holistic ministry for him. It was not simply about the preaching. It was about getting to know his congregants and serving them as they needed. Bunyan appeared to be a stern man. He looked to be in a grumpy mood if you just saw him kind of walking around town. But when it came to conversing with others, it turns out he wasn't that much of a grouch. He was a man with great joy. He wasn't one to steal a conversation, but would only speak when he thought that that it was necessary. So he was one to listen. Near the end of his life, Bunyan was imprisoned yet again. This occurred in 1676. And this time, Bunyan had quite an ally come up to bat for him, and that was John Owen, the great Puritan. John Owen appealed to a local bishop, and that bishop made arrangements to bring Bunyan out of prison. And so after 6 months, he was freed. But Charles II, he asked an interesting question to John Owen. He said, you know, why would you listen to a tinker like Bunyan? John Owen, of course, we know he's one of the most accomplished writers this side of the Reformation, an incredible mind. And he said, could I possess the tinker's abilities for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all my learning. I think this tells us a lot about John Owen's heart, not only for Bunyan, but for the preaching of the gospel. Now back to Bunyan. The Lord did not waste yet another imprisonment. Bunyan continued to write. And among the works that he wrote, it's believed during this time, was The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was published in 1678 with the help of John Owen. And since then, it's been among the most popular of books, which is quite a significant feat. Other novels, other series have since come to take its place. Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, what have you. But I would say, you know, Harry Potter was kind of stealing from Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings is kind of stealing from Pilgrim's Progress. I feel like Pilgrim's Progress is kind of a groundbreaking work in that sense. John Bunyan's life on this side of glory ended in 1688, about 10 years later, at the age of 59. He was traveling on horseback to visit a father and a son who became estranged. He was, again, a peacemaker. He was working towards trying to reconcile the two. On his trip back home, he wrote in the midst of a storm. And he continued going on. He preached a sermon on August 19. He suffered a fever not long thereafter. And he finished his pilgrimage, receiving his reward. To bring things to a close and hopefully wrap everything up, what can we learn from the life of John Bunyan? There are three things in particular that I believe will be helpful to remember as we read through Pilgrim's Progress. First, the crippling weight of sin. Secondly, the liberating grace of Christ. And third, the self-denying path to glory. As we recall, this crippling weight of sin was something that just stuck with that was with Bunyan for a lot of his life. Even from youth to his adulthood, when he experienced a conviction of sin, and it's something that we'll read about in Pilgrim's Progress. It's an immense weight. It's a weight that we have had, that we might have. But there is the liberating grace of Christ. And there are many climactic moments in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not trying to spoil it, but certainly one of them is when Christian comes to this realization of the liberating grace of Christ and the new life that it affords him, how it invigorates him, how it encourages him in his pilgrimage, in his journey, how it empowers him not only for his walk, but in helping those who might walk alongside of Christian. Then finally, the self-denying path to glory. I'm sure you already know this, but the Christian walk is not easy. It's not a walk in the park. We aren't saved by our Lord and Savior, and then we just have a happily ever after kind of ending on this side of eternity. It is met with trials, it is met with tribulations, some coming from outside, things that we can't control, and I mean, it's incredibly enough, some of it from ourselves. Who would have thought that we would make ourselves stumble? And so, in Pilgrim's Progress, you're going to come across that. Sometimes others come into Christian's life. Sometimes Christian just gets in his own way. And what does he learn through this? What can we learn through this? That the path to glory is one of self-denial. It's one of identification with our forerunner, with our Savior. And it's one that leads to glory. When we don't follow a path of self-denial, what are we seeking? Glory now. That doesn't work. It's not going to cut it. It might be nice for a day, a year, a decade. But at the end of it, a road where you're doing what you want to do, when you are just fulfilling your desires, it'll end up in the city of destruction. But the path of self-denial leads to the celestial city. And so thank God our pilgrimage does not rest upon us, though certainly we are the ones taking it. Our journey to the celestial city is an empowered journey. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, where we walk a road paved by our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is a road and steps by which that are confirmed by our Heavenly Father. We are not alone in our pilgrimage. And I hope that you'll find that as you read The Pilgrim's Progress, as you reflect on the book, as you seek to apply it to your life. I hope that you'll remember that in those moments as well. We are not alone. For those who are in Christ and are identified with him, are one in his sufferings, in his death, and his resurrection, you will be brought home, even when you get in your own way. And that is the liberating grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the Spirit. Thank you that we are not alone. We certainly have each other, and that is a great comfort to us. It is wonderful to have this fellowship here in the body, but knowing that you are directing our steps encourages us all the more. As we read this book by one of your servants, may we seek to apply it to our lives. It is a book saturated with your word. May your word come to life as we consider it. And may we recall, no matter where we are in our journey to the celestial city, that you are with us, we have a forerunner before us, and we have the Spirit inside of us that empowers us at every turn. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.